All right, would you please turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2 as we continue our study here. And as you do, I just want to join Jordan in wishing all of you mothers a happy Mother's Day. As he's said so well, this is a day to give thanks to God, a day to give thanks to our mothers as well. We wouldn't be here without you. I mean, quite literally, we would not be here without you. And we are so grateful for the price that you have paid in various ways. I just look around and, you know, we've had a few kids, as you know, so I know something, not experientially, but I see some of these mothers, even in this service, that are in their third trimester. Let them tell you themselves there is a price to be paid. Or those who have given birth to a child, there is a price to be paid. So much that has been sacrificed, sacrificed sleep, sacrificed energy, tears, and sweat that come from doing their best to seek to bring their children upright and lead them in the direction that they should go. We thank you for your good work as moms. And yet, as I said in my email, as Jordan has said as well, while a day of celebration that really, I think, ought to be primary on Mother's Day, it is very legitimately also a cause for lamentation. As Jordan just prayed, there is so much that is lost, and we're reminded of that on a day like today. And we grieve that which is lost. We lament that which is lost. So I want to join Jordan, join others in saying it is our job as the body of Christ and my job as your pastor to grieve with those who grieve. And I do. It is natural and normal to grieve loss, to lament that which has been lost. And so we're right to do that. But you know something that is interesting? When it comes to the things that Joel is talking about, sin, for example, isn't it interesting that it doesn't come very naturally and it's not very normal for us to grieve and to mourn over our sins? Now, I'm not making a direct connection between mothers and your need to grieve and mourn over your sin on Mother's Day. We do that on Father's Day to the fathers. I'm just making a general point. This is not a sermon directed towards mothers, but disclaimer, it is a sermon, again, on judgment on Mother's Day, and that's just the way that it shows up in the text. But it's not natural, it's not normal for us to mourn for our own sin. Of all of the things in this world that we should mourn for, the first thing, the primary thing, should be to mourn over our own sin, and yet it is often the last thing that we grieve for. Mourning, grieving over sin, is not an end in and of itself. We're not just gonna sit in this dark place all day. It's not an end in and of itself, but it is a necessary means to a greater end. Mourning over your sin is meant to lead you to repentance. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, godly grief leads to repentance. It should lead us to turn from our sin. We can't do that if we don't first acknowledge it, and then to turn toward our gracious God who gives forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. So we need to mourn, but mourning for sin is not an end in of itself. Last week we began a series in Joel, and we said that the book of Joel is like a siren before a storm. There was a storm that is coming, the storm of judgment. But God in His grace, God in His mercy, He sounds the alarm, not just to show us how sinful we are, but He sounds the alarm so that we might seek shelter from the coming storm of his judgment. Last week in Joel 1, it was a previous storm, a storm of locusts that had come upon Judah, that Joel said, this should cause you to set up straight and to pay attention, to lament and to mourn over your sin, because there's a greater judgment that is coming. Well, this week in chapter 2, Joel has actually turned from looking at the past to looking into the future of this greater judgment that is coming. And that is the thing that ought to lead us now in this time to repentance. It is a time to turn. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And as we read, I want you to listen for the description of God's coming judgment. It's quite vivid in its description, and we should pay attention to it. Listen for the call to repent, but also the ways that we are called to repent. But also then listen for the very character of God. So this is what Joel 2, verses 1 to 17 says. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them the flame, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march, each one his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice from his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the word of the Lord. I think the main thing here is a call to repent. But there's more than a call to repent here. There are three reasons given to repent, and each of these three reasons elaborate on this whole topic. The first reason we must repent is because of the coming day of the Lord. Look at verse 1. There is a call here to blow the trumpet in Zion, to sound an alarm on my holy mountain. What follows is the announcement of a coming invasion. And so why would you think the horn is being blown? You would think it's to call the people to arms against this coming invasion. And yet, as we'll see, that is not what this call is at all. Not a call to arms, a call to get on your knees and to repent. And why? At the end of verse 1, we are told, "For the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." What is this coming day of the Lord that Joel speaks about here? There are a number of options that scholars put forward, and I don't think there's a real easy answer to it. Some would say that he is simply speaking of another locust plague that is to come upon Judah, only a much worse one, a locust plague that would be like an invading army. Others say the announcement of this coming army is not an army of locusts, but a human army. They would say that there's just so much description of military imagery, to not think that this is a human army doesn't make sense. And so the people who hold this view would say this is speaking of an invasion on Jerusalem that is coming in the future. And depending on when Joel was written, we don't know for certain. That could have been an invasion by Assyria, could have been an invasion by Babylon, or if this is written after the exile in Babylon, it could even be speaking of something like the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but a human army who is invading Jerusalem. Still others would say that it is looking much further into the future than any of these events, and it describes the final battle where God's heavenly army comes with Christ and devastates all of the enemies of God. Regardless of which view one takes, there are some things that I think are quite plain. You can't deny that this is a future invasion. Okay, so it's looking to the future, calling for a response in the present based off of something that's going to happen in the future. You can't deny that this is an army of God. Whether it's locusts or a human army in time or something in the future, it is an army sent by God at His word. And regardless of which view you take, all of it is meant to point to the final judgment. So even if for Joel's original audience there was a more temporal judgment that was coming, it is meant to point forward to a coming judgment which has been announced repeatedly in the Scriptures. And so for us, this is extremely relevant because there is still a judgment that is coming, and we are to respond now before it comes. But let's look in a little more detail at how this is described, because the evocative imagery and language is meant to get our attention. He didn't just say there's a day of destruction coming. He describes it in detail. Look at verse 2. "It is a day, this day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloom. There is blackness that is spread upon the mountains, and it is a great and powerful people," or you could translate that word as a powerful army. And the army, which is what I think it is referring to, whether locust or people or something else, this army is so great and so powerful that their like has never been seen before and will never be seen again in the future. So last week we learned about that locust plague, that you've never seen anything like this before, but here, never before and never again will you see anything like this. For me, this sounds pretty apocalyptic. Beginning in verse 3, this army is described in three sections, each which begin with the phrase, "before them." Verse 3, "before them." Verse 6, "before them." Verse 10, "before them." So there's some structural or organizational cues here. In the first section, it says that fire devours before this army. The land that was before them was like the Garden of Eden. It's lush, it's fertile, it's green. And yet when this army comes through, it is scorched earth. Devastation lies in the wake. The second section, beginning in verse 6, says, before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Why do they grow pale? Why are they in anguish? I think it's because as they look at whatever this army is, they know that they're toast. There's no way that they will be able to stand up against this army. This is an army that advances without interruption. They scale walls. They don't swerve. They're not halted by weapons. They can't be stopped. They advance to the very heart of the city. Look in verse 9. They're up upon the wall. They climb into houses and enter through windows like a thief. The final section in verse 10 and 11, things escalate even further. We're told that the earth quakes before them, this army. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. This could be metaphorical language to say that whatever invasion this was speaking of, it was if the people's world had come to an end. So we're going to use end of the world imagery to describe this. Or it actually could be describing the end of the world. This very language of the stars and the moon and the sun is used in Revelation. In verse 11, we read, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Again, this is the Lord's army. Regardless of how you interpret it, it is sent by God. The future judgment that is coming is a judgment that is from the Lord. It's by his word, his very powerful word, that this army is sent. And so he concludes in verse 11. Who can stand? Who can endure this coming day of the Lord? And the obvious answer to that is none of us can. We can't stand in the coming judgment sent by God on our own two feet. This is an overwhelming description of the coming day of the Lord that is meant to get your attention, to get my attention. But the point, the main point, is not simply to describe the coming judgment. It's not simply to make us shake in our boots. Remember, this is the Lord's siren before the storm, which is his mercy to people to call them to take shelter. So the reason the alarm is so vivid in description is to lead you to get in the basement, to get down in the storm shelter, to seek refuge in the God who not only brings judgment, but also who brings salvation. John Calvin said this passage is not meant to terrify us with no reason, but to lead us to repentance. That's the reason it is here, and it is the first reason we see in this passage that we must repent before the coming day of the Lord. Let's look at the second one now. We should repent because of the character of the Lord. So, the coming day of the Lord and the character of the Lord, or the gracious character of the Lord more specifically. There's a sense in which the day of the Lord already shows us God's character. God is love. Amen? God is also holy. You can't separate his attributes. As a holy God, he is a God who upholds justice, and so therefore he must deal with sin justly for him to act in accordance with his character. And yet the character that is being highlighted in verses 12 and 13 is speaking of God's gracious character. It's not pitting the one against the other. It's showing that in God, both are true, but it's motivating us to repent, not only by judgment, but here, by God's mercy and His grace. So in verse 12, Joel calls the people to return to the Lord. And in verse 13, he repeats that same call, only he adds the reason. He says, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. The call to repent is grounded in God's grace. This was true not only in Joel's day, but long before Joel's day. Actually, this thing that he is saying about the Lord's grace and His mercy comes directly from Exodus 34, where God dealt in a similar way with His people at that point. Remember, God established covenant with His people following the Exodus. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and yet you must follow my covenant. You must keep my word. But not long at all after the stipulations of the covenant down from the mountain on stones, did the people engage in gross idolatry with the golden calf. Instead of worshiping the one true God, instead of not making idols, they do the very thing. They make idols. And the Lord is angered with them and says to Moses, I will wipe this people out. But Moses stood in the gap. And he asked the Lord to relent of this coming disaster. And he appealed to God's covenant commitment to His people and God's character. And God did relent from that disaster and saved the people, spared the people. Moses asked for reassurance following this event. He asked the Lord actually to pass before him and show him His glory. And as the Lord passed before Moses, He spoke a word to Moses. And this is that word. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The Lord will uphold justice. He will not overlook iniquity and transgression, but He will show His grace to those who return to Him, to those who repent and are in covenant relationship with Him. God will, there's a play on words in Joel, if we turn, if we repent, God will relent, which literally is God will turn. God will turn from the judgment that He has spoken, and we will be saved from that coming judgment. God has already shown His grace and His mercy in announcing the judgment, as we've said. He's also shown His grace and His mercy in that while He's announced judgment, He hasn't brought judgment yet. The judgment has been delayed. And so in verse 12, Joel says, yet even now. So I've announced the coming judgment, yet even now, return to the Lord with your whole heart. Friends, the same thing holds true for us today. Part of God's grace is His patience. He is a God who will exercise wrath and anger, but He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We see this same pattern. So we've seen it in Exodus. We see it in Joel. We see the exact same thing in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3. Peter writes to remind the people of God in his day that the coming day of the Lord is still coming. Some have denied that it's coming. I mean, it's been hundreds of years since these prophets said, the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord is coming, you better repent. Well, it hadn't come, so maybe it's not coming. Do you ever feel that way? Peter writes to say, it's coming. And there's a purpose behind its delay. This is what he says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, the Lord's not slow in fulfilling His promise. The day of the Lord will come. You can count on it. And yet He is slow to anger and wants us to repent while there is still time. God's character, it involves God's righteous judgment on sin. Don't deny it. The very first denial in the Bible is Satan questioning whether or not God would bring judgment. That error persists today. God will uphold justice and righteousness, but His character is also a character of grace towards all who turn from their sin and turn to Him. Now, how is this possible for God's justice and God's mercy to hold together? Don't you feel the tension as you think about who God is and His character? The tension is resolved in the cross of Jesus Christ. For it is on the cross not only that God extends His grace and His mercy to us, it is on the cross where the justice of God is met. Christ pays the penalty for the sins of all who call upon Him. Justice is upheld at the cross. Grace and mercy are extended at the cross. This is the character of our God. We turn from sin because there is judgment coming, but we also turn toward God because we know that He will embrace us in His arms if we cling to Christ by faith. Amen? So, two reasons to repent: the coming day of the Lord and the gracious character of the Lord. Let's now turn to the third reason. We should repent of our sins because of the call of the Lord, or the command of the Lord. In this passage, we're told multiple times we're commanded to repent. Verse 12, verses 15, 16, and 17. But this is more than a command to repent. It's more than a reason to repent, even. It is telling us how to repent. There's instructions on how to go about doing this. And then there's also instructions on, or something said about who. So how should we repent? Who should repent? First, how? The Lord calls us to heartfelt repentance. Look at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. In other words, we need to feel the depths of our sin. That will lead to genuine repentance, genuine lament over our sin. Godly grief, if I can repeat myself, leads to repentance. We see this illustrated so vividly in David's prayer following his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He prays to God and he says this: against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Let that sink in for a moment. Against you and you only have I sinned? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? But in David's mind, sin is first and foremost an offense against God. He feels that in his heart. And then he goes on to say, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So there's good that comes from a broken heart, friends. Do you believe that? A broken heart is a necessary step in repentance. And only by repenting, turning from sin, can we turn toward our gracious God. Let me put it this way. You can't receive the grace of God if you don't understand that you deserve the judgment of God. This heartfelt response is reiterated in verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. For the Jews, rending your garments is an outward sign of mourning, of repentance maybe, of lamenting. But Joel is saying, God is saying through Joel, outward signs of mourning for your sin, outward signs of repentance are not sufficient. Torn garments do not equal a torn heart. And our hearts must be torn if we are to understand God's grace. Verses 15 to 17, there's more commands to repent. For example, fasting and prayer, good ways to show our devotion to God and to repent, even commanded ways here. And yet remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying there? The scribes and the Pharisees, they rend their garments. They have this outward show of piety. They fast, but they fast in a way that everybody can see them. It's all for show. Jesus says, don't fast like them. Fast in a way that doesn't draw attention to yourself. He's not prohibiting public fasting. It's not as if nobody can ever know that you're fasting. He's saying, don't do it for show. It needs to come from the heart. He says, when you go and you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. They want to be seen on the street. They want to be acknowledged and honored in the synagogues. Not so with you. Pray in secret. Again, he's not saying you can't pray in public. He's saying that prayer should begin in secret, and it should come from the heart, even when we pray in public. External righteousness is not sufficient. An internal sense of our sin is needed. Calvin says moderate repentance will not do. I think that's very helpful. I would say radical repentance is what is called for, but not in the usual sense of that word. Radical in the meaning that that word has at its core, and that is repentance that gets to the root. Repentance that gets to the heart. But what if your heart isn't in it? Some of you are surely asking that question. I see this, but sometimes I just don't grieve over my sin. I don't have a heart level repentance. Isn't some form of external repentance sufficient? What should you do? I would say that the first thing to do is to pray and ask the Lord to show you your sin. Examine me, Lord, to see if there be any vile way, grievous way within me. Ask the Lord to do that. You need that. You will get God's grace only to the level that you get your sin. And so, one way very specifically that you can do this is by meditating. To get to the depths of your sin, meditate on the depths of God's mercy. Then you will see the depths of your sin. We see this modeled in a prayer from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This is what this prayer says. Blessed Lord Jesus, before the cross I kneel, and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity that caused thee to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of the incarnate God. Its worth infinite. Its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. To get your sin at a heart level, meditate on the depth of God's mercy. So the first thing about repentance is it is to be heartfelt. The second is the Lord calls everybody to repentance. Notice in verses 15 to 16, this comprehensive call. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. However you want to put it, everybody. And then he enumerates. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. It's saying everybody. This last line I think is particularly interesting. For an Israelite man, if he was engaged to be married or recently married, he did not have to respond to the call to arms. He didn't have to be involved in the military during the early part of his marriage so that he wouldn't be killed and leave his wife a widow. But here, not only the married men are being called to pray and to repent, but the women as well. They're even calling them to leave their chamber. In other words, I know you're on your honeymoon, but this is more urgent. You need to come home from that honeymoon now. Now is a time for everybody to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord. The same is true for us today. This call is not limited to the people dwelling in Zion when Joel prophesied this word from the Lord. This applies to us today too. Paul in Romans 17, speaking to the Athenians, says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Commands them, not just invites them, commands them, all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, his son Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God is calling all to repent. Everyone, everywhere. So you today are being called by God's word, which means by God, to repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus. If you are here today and you have not embraced Christ by faith, today is the day to do that. And if you have, then you are to continue, as Martin Luther says in his first thesis that he nailed on the door, to live a life of repentance. All of us are called to repent. But this passage does even more than that. I think, by way of implication, this passage is also calling the church to call others to repent. After Jesus is raised from the dead, I would have loved to have been there. Luke 24, go and read it. He's walking with these disciples on the road to Emmaus and later in the room with his disciples, and he's explaining to them, he's unpacking all of the scriptures to them. And the perfect expositor. And he says to them this, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So all of it was pointing to that, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So Joel 2 calls everyone to repent, but even now the church has the privilege and the responsibility to go and shout it from the rooftops, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through his death and resurrection, if you believe in him, if you turn from your sin, you can be saved from your sin and saved from the judgment of God that is to come. So repent yourself, but call others to do the same. Friends, this is the only way we will escape the judgment of the Lord, which is coming. But it is also, on the positive side, the only way that we can come to know the depths of God's love and His grace and His mercy. So mourn for your sin, grieve your sin, turn from your sin, and turn toward the Lord. Turn towards Jesus Christ in faith. Would you pray with me? Father, what grace and what mercy you have shown us. Not only in revealing Christ to us, but even warning us of the coming judgment to come. I pray that we would respond to your call, that we would turn from our sins, and that we would turn towards Jesus, that we would look full in His wondrous face. We need your help. We need your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we now respond in song? There's this great line from this song that I think sums up a lot of what I've been saying. And if you've turned from your sin and turned to Christ, you can pray it, sing it with confidence today. He says this, "No fate I dread, I know I'm forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave." Amen.